Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Today I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson joins us here for the first 25 minutes of this hour. I remember walking through the small cemetery of the parish I served in southern Illinois. An idyllic spot. You could look out over the rolling hills of the river bluffs of southern Illinois, surrounded by trees. Old, old cemetery. We're talking about dating back to 1841. That was the founding date of this little old congregation that I served there in Sugarloaf Township. And some of them broken over. Old limestone, a soft limestone tombstone standing there. Some of them lying on the ground. Many of them, now these were old Germans, of course. Many of them had words inscribed there at the top of the tombstone. It said in German, "Asleep in Jesus." Oh, that sounds so quaint, doesn't it? Asleep in Jesus. Is this the way that we ought to think about those Christians who have died and gone on before us? Asleep in Jesus. Is there a right way and a wrong way to understand that phrase, asleep in Jesus? And does it come from Scripture, or is it just a bit of mushy sentimentality to try and take the edge off of the unpleasantness of death? We're going to talk about that here in the first 25 minutes. Then in the second 25 minutes of the program, to round off today's Issues Etc., Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University in Wisconsin will join us. We're going to talk about the Old Testament Saint Elijah, whom the church remembers on this day. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine. I'll tell you about that in a little bit. The article is titled Asleep in Jesus. Pastor Peterson, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me.
First of all, is this just a bit of sentimentality, a little euphemism to gloss over the sad reality of death, asleep in Jesus? Or is there a scriptural foundation for talking this way about the Christian dead?
No, it's not a euphemism. It's the word that St. Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians. And it's not a... That's actually the word from Greek, that those which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So that's the way that St. Paul describes the death of a Christian, or the death of Christians who die before his return. They're asleep in Jesus.
I also think about at least two occasions where Jesus encounters death and refers to it as asleep. One with a young girl who had died.
Right.
And when Jesus enters the house to raise her, he says, "Well, why are you weeping? The little child is not dead. She's only asleep." They laugh at him. And then at the grave of Lazarus, his friend, where before he gets there, he has to tell his disciples in no uncertain terms, when he says, "Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep," they think he's just sleeping. And he says, "No, he's dead." Why does Jesus talk about death? Why does Paul talk about death as sleep?
Well, because we believe that it's not the end, that there is a resurrection to come, that the dead will arise and wake up on the last day. Some of them to perdition, of course, and some of them, those who believe in Jesus Christ, to heaven. Even the unbelieving dead will rise.
When we bury someone, and you talk about this in the article, the common custom, not universal, but the common custom is to take the body, it is embalmed and preserved, at least for a short time, dressed, laid out in a casket that oftentimes the casket looks a lot like a bed on the inside, pretty comfy, and they're posed as though they are merely sleeping or taking a nap. Is this just our way of cleaning up death so that we can bear to look at it in those mournful hours before the funeral?
Well, that's the criticism that's been charged. You don't hear it as much now, but, I don't even remember now. Maybe it was 20 years ago now, and it was related to the sort of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and all of these sort of new ways of thinking about death. And there was this criticism of Western culture in treating the dead in that way. This idea that by doing this, we weren't facing reality, we were denying death, and we should embrace death because death is natural, that kind of idea. Well, for in the first place, death isn't natural. We weren't created to die, and it's the most unnatural thing. If it hadn't been for sin, we wouldn't die, nor would presumably it looks like in Genesis, even when the animals have died. But now we do, and it's not natural. And so in the first place, that's wrong. This whole circle of life idea, you know, from the Lion King, is just pure paganism, satanic. There's not a circle of life. It's linear, punctiliar, durative. There's a point of beginning for life, because we're not eternal, we're not without beginning. But there is no end. All men have immortal souls. We have a beginning, but it doesn't end. It's linear. It keeps on going. So, in the first place, the criticism of the funeral practice, you know, in terms of not facing reality or, you know, not embracing death is unnatural, is wrong. Death is unnatural. But in the second place, this idea that sleep is just a euphemism and so forth, it's not just a euphemism. It is the reality, is that there is this suspended state like unto sleep. I mean, to be sure, sleep is a metaphor. You know, it isn't the exact same thing. Being dead is not the exact same thing as being unconscious for 8 hours during nighttime. But there is a strong similarity there. It is a biblical word that's used for death, particularly the death of a Christian, those who will awake again to real and lasting life. So the practice, you know, being sort of blamed on Western culture of, you know, treating the dead as though they're sleeping, or, you know, rest in peace is the exact same idea in English. It's Western because it's Christian, because the Western world has been influenced by Christianity and this understanding that death is not the end, that these people will arise again. You mentioned cemeteries, that it's not universal again, but it's a very, very dominant custom that cemeteries, we bury people with their feet to the east. And that's because there is this idea that when our Lord returns, it will be in the east with the rising sun. And so all these dead people in the cemeteries will just be able to sit straight up, and they'll be facing our Lord. You know, if we put their feet to the west, you know, they'd have to sit up and then twist around. So,
I mean, it's a simple way of thinking about it, but it does betray, if you will, a very firm confidence in the reality of the resurrection of all flesh. That's another thing that I think we need to talk about, and that is in the modern American context, especially among Christians, there is a tendency to think about the body as a disposable container that after death and the soul goes to be with Jesus,
right,
is more or less irrelevant, and it has no future role to play, and maybe if it is, it's only a footnote to our salvation.
Right.
Correct that, if you would.
Well, I think that's a kind of an ancient wrong idea or understanding that only the spiritual is good and the body is bad or wrong. And I think in a lot of times in Christianity, too, in modern Christianity, we get this idea that sin is a spiritual problem, that sin is something we do spiritually, and therefore we need a spiritual cleansing. Well, that's true, but sin is also something we do quite physically, and we believe and understand that sin abides in our flesh, not just in our hearts or in our souls, but that it's you know, original sin, or the sin that we have inherited from our parents through Adam and Eve, that all mankind is now infected by, save our Lord Jesus Christ, is actually a physical and spiritual problem. So that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't come down just as a soul or as a ghost or as a spirit, but he came down body and soul, a full man, an entire human being, and he was put to death, he was crucified in the flesh, physically, as a physical sacrifice for our physical sins and our physical problem. And he was raised. he, of course, we forget this also, that, you know, our Lord has a human body and a human soul. And I think sometimes maybe we get thinking, you know, the two natures of Christ, true God and true man. I think sometimes maybe our minds kind of think of the divine nature as like his soul, but that's not right. He has a divine nature and a human nature, and his human nature has a body and a soul. When he gives up his ghost on the cross, or he commits his spirit to God, he dies. That is the separation of his soul from his body. That's what physical death is, when the soul leaves the body. And it is his lifeless, soulless body that is laid into Joseph's tomb. And when he is resurrected, when he is raised from the dead, that is when his soul comes back to his body, and he lives again. That's the resurrection. So he came to redeem our flesh, bodies and soul, our entire being, and having redeemed it, it is good and right. And so also then our bodies will rise, be perfected, be rejoined with our souls. But our resurrection will be different in a couple of ways than his. One of the significant ways is that the scriptures say we will be without blemish and without scar. And of course, our Lord bears his scars into eternity since they're the marks of his office. So that, you know, Thomas can put his fingers in the scars and so forth. There's no shame in his scars.
Now, we're talking with Pastor David Peterson about being asleep in Jesus. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and has written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Asleep in Jesus. One way this can be misunderstood, Pastor, is the so-called soul sleep error, which has been popular at various times throughout Christian history, and it basically is summarized as, well, when a Christian dies, they enter a limbo-like, sleep-like state in which the soul isn't in paradise with Christ, kind of goes to some sort of in-between state that can only be described as sleep. Yeah. Is that what Scripture teaches?
Well, I don't think so. It's not my opinion. I think this is an open question, actually. The Lutheran confessions aren't dogmatic about this. And certainly, at least historically, there have been Lutherans that have held both positions. I think that the stronger position is that the soul, upon death, upon the physical separation of the soul and the body, physical death, that the soul goes immediately to paradise in heaven. The soul is with Jesus, is with the Father. And certainly there are souls, we know, in heaven. Revelation 6, there's the souls of the departed saints, the martyrs, praying for us and so forth. But the soul then is already at bliss, aware and conscious to some degree of what's going on earth and concerned for it. And then at the resurrection of the dead, the soul is reunited to the body. Those who believe or teach some sort of a soul sleep would say that for the dead in Christ, or those who fall asleep in Jesus, that for them there's no passage of time. They simply enter immediately into they wake up at the resurrection of the dead at the last day immediately. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it. I don't think there's as much evidence for the latter position, but I also, more importantly maybe, I don't think it's very comforting. I don't think it's as comforting for those of us who have departed loved ones. I'm comforted by the fact that they're already at peace and felicity and joy in heaven and praying for the church on earth.
In about 10 minutes, folks, we're going to be talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about one of those who has departed in Christ and now is asleep in Jesus. It's been a long time for Elijah, but this Old Testament saint is remembered by the church today, and we still say of them, asleep in Jesus, awaiting the resurrection. Now, in Elijah's case, there's a little bit of a debate that we'll get into in that hour about whether or not his body was translated immediately into heaven, or whether or not he's one of those that we can say is asleep in Jesus awaiting the resurrection of the flesh. We'll talk about that with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, and I will not burden you, Pastor Peterson, with answering those questions of exceptions that are found in Scripture, where Scripture is unclear as to what became of their bodies.
Right.
Now, you have written this, and I think this is very important, because Christians are often confused when they read things like John chapter, I think it's the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus says, "He who believes in me will never die," and yet we die. You have written, "The scriptures teach us that those who believe in Jesus will never die. They only pass through death into life." What do you mean by that?
Right. Well, that's from John 2, that I can't remember how it goes, but we'll pass through death and into life. I think it's that same passage. There's three kinds of death, or there's three ways that the Bible uses the word death or died. There's physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. There is eternal death, which is eternal damnation in hell, that is where the soul and eventually, I suppose, the body will be eternally in hell. And then there is spiritual death, which is unbelief. So we have been joined to the death of Jesus Christ, because we who were baptized were therefore buried with Jesus Christ into death, and then will be raised up again to life eventually, fully. So we will never die means we will never suffer eternal death, and also we will never again suffer spiritual death. And what the separation of the soul from the body, what we call death, isn't really death, because in fact it is just the doorway or the passage into real and lasting life. It's in a very real sense, the believers, the departed saints of Jesus Christ who have trusted and believed in him and been forgiven by his death and resurrection, those who have died are more alive than we are, because we are still living, as it were, in this living death, in this with the chaos and sin and death all around us. And they are finally really free and full. There's very much a sense in which what we are now after the fall is subhuman. We are not what we were meant to be. This is not the way God created us. We have been corrupted, and we are infected with sin, and with, you know, death abides in us. That's why people age. I mean, we're very much rushing towards our death. You know, we're losing brain cells that'll never be recovered. We can't jump as high as we used to. I mean, all of these sorts of things. So we will never die, in that we will never go to hell, because Jesus has already suffered hell for us, and we will never again, we will not be spiritually dead, because we have been claimed by him, and he has planted faith in us.
Pastor Peterson, this really pushes up against our inability to picture or imagine the realities that Scripture lays before us when it comes to the resurrection of all flesh and what death is for the Christian, because we cannot picture or imagine life that does not include at the same time death. Aging,
right.
Illness, weakness, decay, all of the things that, as the hymn writer says, we all around us see.
Right.
Give us a picture, if you would, in Scripture, of what waits for the Christian, not just beyond death when the soul goes to heaven, but when Christ's work of resurrection is finally complete when he raises his body.
Well, it's anything we can say is going to be somewhat speculative. The Scriptures only describe heaven with metaphors, because it's beyond our imagination. We really can't know what it's like. I mean, the Bible certainly doesn't say anything about, you know, stocked trout ponds and golf courses and things, and these sort of fantasies that we often harbor. The Bible describes heaven as worship, you know, being in the presence of God and in perfect communion with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ forever, and being and loving that, being thrilled to just be there singing and with the angels and archangels and so forth. I mean, I don't know how authoritative it is, but the church historically has always understood in her artwork, for instance, that people in heaven would be, people after the resurrection would be in their perfected bodies at the point in life or the age of life in which they died. So, I mean, that's sometimes a question that comes up, you know, well, will I be 85 years old in heaven, or will I be 17? I like being 17 better. Well, you'll be happy, you know, you'll be pleased, you'll be perfect, you'll be healthy, you'll be strong, your mind will be clear, and no matter what age you are. But at least the way that, the church historically has generally thought of it is, you know, people being recognizable. And certainly, you know, at the Transfiguration, James, John, and Peter recognize Elijah and Moses. Somehow, they have something that's still recognizable, that that's who they are, and they know it. That's who it is. So I don't know if we can really say it's hard for us to imagine what it'd be like for our bodies to be completely healthy and completely perfect, and to be without lust, without greed, without temptation.
Is this? And you said it is a metaphor of sleep for death, but it's one that is that talks about a real situation. It's not just a comparison. Is the point of comparison primarily then the temporary nature of death now that Christ has conquered it? As sleep is temporary, and it is as easy to wake a man from sleep, but speaking a word, you can wake him up. So in the presence of Christ, death is as temporary as sleep.
Sure. and I think also as peaceful. You know, that this is the person at rest, the body's at rest, finally free from the drudgery and toil of everyday life. And the other thing I would say that it is also is it's talking about the physical body is sleeping.
So it's not going to look like sleep, though, Pastor, because we know what happens in the grave, even with the best techniques of preservation
right.
we have. It's not going to look like any sleep we know.
No. Well, that's why it takes faith. We stand on the edge of the grave and say, "Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting?" I mean, that's a confession of faith to bury those you love, to know that you will not see them again in this life, on this side of glory, and yet to say it's okay and I'm not afraid and I'm sad and I miss him. He's been taken from me and I wish he was here, but I know that my Redeemer lives and in the end I will stand upon the earth and in my flesh. With my own eyes, I will see him.
A very quick phone call as our conversation with Pastor Peterson winds down. Calling from his car, Kurt is on the line. Kurt, welcome.
Hi, thank you. You hear two passages in the Bible, and the wages of sin is death, and the sting of sin is death. I don't know about you two fellows, but I would rather be in heaven than be here. In other words, it appears as though what God is saying is, you know, the slap on your wrist for all your sin is you're going to die. You know what? I'm ready. I'd rather be in heaven than be here. I don't see how that's a price to pay.
Thank you very much, Kurt. Pastor Peterson, your reaction there?
Oh, I agree completely. By the grace of God, we're ready and eager. But I do think we're still a little bit afraid. If nothing else, we've never done it before. You know, when your car skids on the ice in the middle of the winter, you know, for a split second there, you feel it floating and you lose control. Your heart, you're scared. And I don't think in that instant you're scared because you might get hurt or, you know, a mugger pulls a gun on you, whatever. I think you're scared to die. And I think that's because death is unnatural. It's wrong. We shouldn't have to endure it. We weren't created for it. And we've never done it before. But I agree with Kurt completely that, you know, we're not terrified of it, and we're eager for it because we do have faith, because God has promised this to us, and we trust and believe his word. But we're a little bit sometimes like St. Peter in the boat, you know. Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing, but nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the nets.
You can read Pastor David Peterson's article called Asleep in Jesus. It appears in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine on the web. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the links with regular guests, you're going to find a direct link to Todd Peppercorn and Higher Things magazine, issuesetc.org. Pastor Peterson, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He has authored this article in Higher Things magazine titled Asleep in Jesus. When we come back, we're going to talk about one of those who's asleep in Jesus, Elijah, the Old Testament saint. We're going to be talking about him because on this day, the church remembers Elijah. Stay with us.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Does God's law motivate the Christian to do good works? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. The next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal contains an article titled, Getting Clear on Sanctification. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Stephen Hine. You can receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Plus, I've written an article titled, The Fad-Driven Church. Why are so many pastors worshiping at the altar of novelty? Find out with the Issues Etc. Journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Uwe Simonetto's journey from hedonism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues Etc., the radio program, you need to get the Issues Etc. Journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal.
Oceans on Mars. Where are they?
Answers with Ken Ham, president of the Apologetics Ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, Ken, scientists are reporting their findings on Mars, and they're claiming that there was evidence of oceans on that red planet. But what do you think of that evidence?
Well, for a number of years, I've seen reports that claim that some of the features on Mars are dry riverbeds, where rivers once flowed. But if you follow these supposed dry river channels, they empty into nothing. Now, here on Earth, almost all rivers empty into a body of water, like a lake, sea, or ocean. Now, if there'd been any lakes or oceans on Mars, we should be able to see some evidence of them. For example, there'd be flat-bottom basins with terraced shorelines. But none of the images from space or from the surface of Mars have ever revealed these types of structures. You see, because secular scientists so believe in evolution and they want to discredit the Bible, they want to find evidence of life on Mars. Now, to find evidence of life on Mars, you've got to find evidence of water. That's one of the reasons why they're so desperate to say that they found evidence of rivers or lakes, which they, of course, have not. There's no evidence of life on Mars. The Bible has not been discredited.
Does Genesis have anything to share about the origin of the different races around the world? Ken Ham gives answers in his free booklet, Where Did All the Races Come From? It's available free at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The average American child spends over 20 hours a week watching TV. That means children spend more time watching TV than any other activity except sleeping. That much time in front of the TV seriously displaces quality time with the family. But it needn't be that way. You can set a good example for your children with your own TV habits. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "There is a time for everything." In many households, it is high time to unplug the TV and tune in to your family. Celebrate your life of joy and happiness in Christ by sharing the events of your day with the ones you love the most. And at the same time, you will be teaching your children to do the same. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, Our Thought for the Day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. today. Joining us for the last 25 minutes, a regular guest, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're going to talk about the Old Testament, St. Elijah. On this day, the church has scheduled to remember Elijah. And since, you know, we do well to take the advice of the church when they ask us to remember our leaders who taught us the faith, Elijah is among them, of course. Through the stories that are told about Elijah, we have nothing written of him, by him, but he's called a prophet. And he's mostly a man of action, if you will. We'll be talking about Elijah here during the last 25 minutes of Issues, etc. We got a lot to get through, but I do invite your questions and comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Nathan Jastrom, welcome back to Issues, etc.
It's a pleasure to be with you again.
We were just talking with Pastor David Peterson about what it means to be asleep in Jesus, and the question naturally came up as we talked in advance a little bit about Elijah. Elijah may be one of those exceptions where he might have been translated body and soul into heaven there in that famous account of the chariot and fiery horses. What does Scripture tell us about this?
That's right. Elijah was one of only two people in the Old Testament to have been taken directly into heaven without having suffered physical death. And when we say translated into heaven, we don't mean that we're going from one language to another, but that he's moved from one place to the other. And that's one of the meanings of the word translate. So he was moved from heaven, moved from earth to go up to heaven directly without having suffered physical death like the rest of people have to.
Would he then be the along with the other one, I think, I would assume you think we're talking here about Enoch.
That's right.
Of even earlier antiquity. would they then be the exception? That, in other words, at the resurrection of all flesh, they have already received, even in advance of Christ's resurrection, their resurrection bodies.
That's right. We know about that resurrection body that he has already received because Elijah was one of those two who appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the New Testament, when Jesus was being transfigured, Elijah appeared there, and that was his appearance from heaven where he had been and where he had already received his glorified body.
Why is Elijah there at the Mount of Transfiguration? Why does he make a New Testament appearance?
He functions as the representative of all the prophets of the Old Testament. He was such an important prophet himself, standing alone against an entire nation that was worshiping false gods. He was chosen then to represent all of the Old Testament prophets as Moses was chosen to represent all of God's law.
Let's go back into the Old Testament then. One of the most famous, and actually, when it comes to the Elijah Chronicle that we find there in the Old Testament, it takes up an awful lot of space. Elijah's interaction with the widow woman and why this is significant. Why is this story of the prophet and the woman told us?
Well, you know, that woman helped save Elijah's life. When the famine had started and Elijah at first was being taken care of by a brook of water and a raven bringing him food, then that brook dried up and it looked like Elijah was going to suffer with the rest of the people in that time of drought. But God told him to go up to visit this widow at Zarephath, and so he went up. So first of all, this woman saves his life. She's really important to keep Elijah going. But secondly, she serves as an incredible example of faith. Not only is she kind to Elijah, but she's kind to the point of almost impossible to imagine a faith, where she only has enough food for herself and her son for one meal before they die. And Elijah says, hey, I'd like some of that. And the woman says, I'm just sorry, I can't give it to you. I've got to feed myself and my son, and then we're going to die. And Elijah says, oh, that's fine and good. Just you can do that, but feed me first. And what's always impressed me is that this widow was willing to believe this man she had never seen before, but who spoke as a prophet of God, and gave him the very last food she had before she had received the continuing of that food that came after she had stepped out in faith that way.
So then, as the story continues, the little container of meal and the little flask of oil never ceased while Elijah stayed there to provide them with food.
That's right. I've heard some people describe Christianity as a religion that's a good bet. I mean, if it's right, then you gain a lot. If it's wrong, you don't lose anything. This story doesn't have that same attitude. In this story, the true faith is one that you would lose your life if it were wrong. And that corresponds more to what I believe about our faith, that if Christianity is wrong, if our faith is wrong, we actually stand to lose our life, and yet we're called to have faith and step out before we see the end result.
There's also the account of this woman whose son, mentioned here as well, dies in the midst of Elijah's time there. Tell us the story and why is it told us?
Well, this widow, of course, had her son, and as Elijah was there, they were able to stay alive during the famine. But then the son got sicker and sicker to the point where he actually became dead. And so the first response of this woman of incredible faith was suddenly to turn on Elijah and blame him for the wrong that had happened in her life. This happens again and again in Elijah's life. When bad things happen in the nation, when bad things happen to individuals, people turn on Elijah and figure he must somehow be to blame for this. So she says, "What did you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And I think that may be a reason why Elijah is accused of being a troublemaker, of being somebody who's bad for people, because we carry that guilty conscience around. We know that we've committed sins, we know that we deserve to be punished, and when you have a man of God there and something bad happens, you figure, all right, now I've got what I deserve. But instead, Elijah explains that he was not there as somebody to bring the law of God, but rather that he was there to bring the grace and the love of God. And so he asks the woman for her son. He takes the son with him and brings him up to the upper room where he was staying, and then he prays for the son to God and asks God to come and help this situation. And the Bible says the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And then the final response of the woman is that response that I think anybody has when confronted with the death that we deserve and then receiving life instead from God, the grace of God. The woman, again, has her faith overflow and says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Elijah, he doesn't earn it, of course, but he gets the undeserved title, Troubler of Israel. What is going on in Israel during Elijah's time as a prophet?
During Elijah's time as a prophet, Israel was struggling with the greatest religious struggle that it had ever endured. The king was Ahab, and he had married the daughter of the Sidonian king named Jezebel. And so Jezebel had come down to Ahab and become his wife and brought with her her old customs and her old religion. She was a very powerful woman, and Ahab seems to be a fairly weak man. And so as he was trying to make his wife feel welcome, he actually encouraged her worship of Baal. He instituted Baal shrines in Israel. He not only allowed people to worship Baal, but he supported Baal prophets with state money. So Baal worship became the state religion, the official state religion, supported by the state. And Elijah was the prophet that God had chosen to bring the people back to their senses. He was the one who was there to show there is only one true God, and that God is Yahweh, not Baal.
That's why I'd like to spend the larger portion of our time as we talk about Elijah, this famous story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Before we get there, today, that very story, the First Kings story, is often used to justify, and it's very popular nowadays in the church, Christians not only interacting and dialoguing with adherents to other religions, and there are many, whatever the religion may be, but it's also used to justify Christians actually engaging in some forms of worship with non-Christians. Can the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in any way be construed to argue for religious pluralism and inter-religious worship?
Well, I think the account is quite to the point of that entire question. So it's not as if part of the Bible is being brought in that has nothing to say about the matter, but what it says is not going to make those who favor such activity very happy. In fact, this account is very offensive in today's religious world. Because, true, the religions do interact. The true prophet interacts with the false prophets of Baal. But that interaction is not one of mutual respect. They don't sit and politely exchange debating points or show their unity in times of national calamity. They have a contest. And the whole point of that contest is to decide which of the two is right. So you get this image of right and wrong. One religion is true, the other is false. Today it's much more popular to say, well, we're all good in different ways. We kind of help each other in areas that we're weak in. Elijah would have none of that. Elijah wasn't willing to concede anything good to the prophets of Baal. He simply set up this contest, and as a result of that contest, proved that their God was false, that his God was right. And even if the story had ended there, it would have been rather edgy. It would have been rather offensive in today's climate. But then we have that killer verse at the end, in chapter 18, verse 40 of 1 Kings. After it's shown that Baal is the false god and that Yahweh is the true god, then Elijah commands all the people, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. Well, I doubt that anybody who favors interfaith religious worship services would want us to follow this example from the Old Testament.
We're talking about Elijah on this day when the church remembers this Old Testament saint. Dr. Nathan Jastrom, assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're tuned to Issues, Etc. If you have a question or comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jastrom, let's go through that story piece by piece, because there are a few rather remarkable things that come out here. First of all, Elijah is, to put it lightly, outnumbered by the prophets of Baal, isn't he?
He's outnumbered. He calls himself the only one of the Lord's prophets left. And the prophets of Baal at that place were 400, in addition to, 450 prophets of Baal there, in addition to some other prophets that Jezebel was supporting. So it was one against the 400 prophets, and then the people were leaning toward the prophets of Baal, which was basically the entire nation.
Elijah also takes the initiative, and he's the one who actually issues the challenge and initiates the contest that eventually comes to be not just between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, but in fact between Elijah's God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the false god of Baal. Tell us about it.
The contest that Elijah proposed was one that the prophets of Baal would have been very happy with. In fact, it says that as Elijah proposed this contest, then all the people said, "What you say is good." And the reason they said that is that he proposed a contest which should have given an advantage to Baal if Baal were a true god. That is, Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god of rain and thunder and lightning. And the contest that he proposed, of course, at the end of a famine, so it had to do with bringing this famine to an end. Baal should have been good at doing that. But the specific contest was that they would set up a sacrifice on two different altars on top of Mount Carmel, but that they would not set fire to those altars. The point was that the God who sent fire from heaven was the one true God. He could actually do something. And so the prophets of Baal must have been just tickled, thinking that they had this contest wrapped up. Theirs was the God of thunder and lightning, and so they should be able to pray to him and have lightning come down from heaven and burn up their sacrifice. But they prayed all day, and nobody answered. And at this point, again, Elijah is not behaving very politically correct in that he doesn't treat them with respect. He doesn't mourn with them that their faith has turned out to be false. He begins to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." And so they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is a slamming indictment against that religion as being the false religion. So on the other side, then it becomes Elijah's turn. And he makes things even more difficult for himself. He doesn't want there to be any question that there was trickery going on. He has the people douse his entire altar and the sacrifice and the wood there with water over and over, probably to show that there weren't any hidden sparks waiting to burst into flame or whatever on the altar. And after everything was completely wet, doused with water, then he says a simple prayer, asking that God would show that he was the one true God, and then fire from the Lord fell, burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench, according to verse 38. So it's really a resounding test, a resounding confirmation that the Lord is the one true God. And all the people fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Now, this contest between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the false god Baal, while you pointed out here several times that perhaps the prophet's behavior would be politically incorrect by today's sensibilities, does it? Is that the attitude that the Christian ought to take when dealing with the false religions of this world?
Well, I don't believe so. I would rather have my faith and life guided by examples from Scripture than examples from what people today believe is proper. Here, the whole point was to prove that there was one true God. And you might say that that's an unloving thing to do, to make fun of those who believe in other gods. Another person who made fun of people who believed in other gods was Martin Luther. If you read his writings are full of that type of attitude toward them. And what is the point? Is it because these people are so mean that they like to make fun of others? I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that this was one of the tools that God wanted these special prophets to take to prove to everybody that there was only one true God and that he was that God. And his purpose for doing that was to shock them out of their mistaken notions, to jostle them out of their complacency, and maybe get them mad, yes, but at least touch their hearts, so that they would turn to the one true Lord, so that they would learn about the one true God and devote their lives to him, so that they could be saved eternally. When you think of the motive behind this, to lead people back to the true faith, then the particular method that's used to bring them to the true faith is less important in my mind.
Now, immediately thereupon, the grand showing that Elijah has on Mount Carmel, he seems to fall into a funk and go back to, you know, I'm the only one. It's even called, in some circles, the Elijah complex. And the prophet's weakness seems to be in evidence then. Tell us about it.
That's one of the remarkable things about this story. You'd think that Elijah could have walked away from this contest and just had tremendous honor and glory the rest of his life. People, his enemies, would be afraid to approach him. His friends would celebrate with him his great victory. But instead, he is all alone. He hears that the Queen Jezebel has vowed to kill him, and suddenly it seems like he himself has his faith stumble. He's not able to keep in that strong attitude of faith that he started out with. In this respect, he's something like that widow of Zarephath, isn't he? She had great faith when he came and gave him her last morsel of food, and yet she too stumbled in her faith when she was affected personally when her son was dying. And so here too Elijah stumbles when he himself is threatened when Jezebel says that she will kill him. I think this is one example in the Old Testament of God using what we call the theology of the cross to ensure that nobody becomes super exalted in his own mind, so that it helps prevent Elijah from becoming proud and arrogant and thinking that he himself is great. Instead, he's reduced to ashes, metaphorically speaking. He wanders away by himself. He goes out in the desert. His most important power base is behind him. He's all alone. And then he realizes his need and dependence on God. And God comes to him. And God nourishes him. And God talks to him, this time in a still, small voice, telling him, teaching him that even when these great miracles aren't happening all around, that God is still there, that he still is in control, and that we can still have faith even without all these miraculous happenings.
He says, they've slain your prophets, they've overturned your altars, and I am left all alone. And God responds at one point, there are still 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his feet. And what is the message there for Elijah the prophet, who perceives himself to be alone in Israel?
I think that's part of the natural progression in depression, where you begin to think only of yourself and get all wrapped up in yourself, and you don't realize that things aren't as bad as they seem to you, that there are others who can carry on the work, that instead of just getting all wrapped up in yourself, God kind of helps him get out of his depression by getting him involved in mission again. He gives him things to do, and he says, and there are others who are also faithful who are doing God's mission themselves. So that's that sense of community that's so helpful to revive people who get locked up in their own thinking about themselves, kind of in a depressed way.
Now, we mentioned at the beginning of our conversation, and with only a minute here before we need to end our conversation, Elijah has an unusual exit from this mortal coil. Tell us about it.
Well, he was walking around, and God had already told him that he needed to anoint his successor, Elisha. So he went out and anointed Elisha as his successor. And as they were walking around, it became clear that that was the day that God was going to take him to heaven. So for some reason, Elijah tries to encourage Elisha to stay and not to follow him. I don't know if he was testing him to see if he was really loyal and wanted to stay to the very end. But whatever the reason, he several times encourages Elisha to stay. Elisha says, "No way, I'm not going to stay. I'm going to go with you." And so both of them travel around the Jordan area back and forth until finally this horse and chariot come out of heaven and divide the two. And then Elijah is lifted up in a whirlwind and goes bodily to heaven. His mantle drops, Elisha carries it up, and the Lord's work continues. Again, Elisha, a very influential prophet after Elijah. The work goes on. Elijah's pessimism really, really wasn't borne out in the end.
Now, with less than a minute here, where is Christ in all these great stories of Elijah?
Well, of course, Christ is God, the one true God. He's also the one who came being introduced by a prophet who was the second Elijah. There's a prophecy in Malachi, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, that says before the Messiah would come, Elijah would come back again. And that was John the Baptist, who once again reawakened the nation to worship the one true God, who is Jesus Christ himself, now come in the flesh.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is assistant professor of theology at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Thank you for being our guest and bringing your expertise on Elijah.
It was a pleasure.
Do you ever feel like Elijah, folks? I'm the only one left. They've killed your prophets and overturned your altars, and I'm the only one left. You know, when God came with a word of comfort to Elijah there at the mouth of the cave, he said, "Look, I still have Israel. I still have Israel, and I still have 7,000. Now, that's not an insignificant number. I still have all of Israel." And folks, today, God still has his 7,000. He does, and he will continue to be faithful to his promise to sustain us by his word, that word that has as its center Jesus Christ. The very center of Elijah's message is still the message of all his faithful. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.